God's word in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Please be seated. Now, if you understood that, you are much more intelligent than I am. It takes a long, long time to understand some of the Pauline complex sentences, compound sentences. And scholars tell us from verse 3 to verse 12 is one single sentence. No real punctuations, or it's just one single thought. And as I pored through this passage and we enter into the book of Ephesians, we finish our quick exposition through the book of Galatians. But I can't forget what we learned in Galatians about the gospel. And Ephesians is as full of the gospel as any other epistle in the New Testament. In fact, the whole Bible is about redemption. The theme of the Bible is redemption in Christ. Now, we also need to understand that when each epistle was written, they were not written in little chunks, in installments. The whole letter was written in one piece and sent as a whole letter and was received by the churches to which they were sent. They were read in one sitting. Not like us. We divide it into chapters and numbers. I hope you realize that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not inspired by God. They were an invention of scholars to help us in our reading, because we read in bits and pieces. But also, when we are in churches like this, You can follow the preacher because he says chapter this and verse this. So those numbers are just useful additions, not inspired. They're useful additions. And some of those numbers can mislead you about which paragraph the thought belongs to. So we do not follow strictly the numbers. The thing I want you to catch in the book of Ephesians about redemption, about salvation, about being born again, is this, that God saved you and brought you into His kingdom because He enjoyed doing that. It is for His pleasure. He gets great pleasure in saving sinners. And we should have great pleasure in that, that God is so happy when any sinner repents and turns to Him. He's just joyful. And in three stories that Jesus spoke when He was on earth, the parable of the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep, He ends each one of those by saying what? There is joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner who repents. Why do you think the angels are joyful in heaven over sinners who repent? It's not because they are joyful in themselves. They are joyful in the fact that when they see God on the throne, they see Him really enjoying that. So you think back of your own coming to Christ. When the darkness of your ignorance was removed and you got enlightened, much more than Buddha ever got enlightened, sitting under the tree called Bodhi, you got really enlightened to the truth of God, that there is only one God and His name is Jesus. And you surrendered your life to Jesus. You know what happened that day? It's not that you got saved, it's that God got happy. We normally think about, oh, I'm so happy. Even when we get baptized, which is not salvation, we have parties and we dress up and we do all kinds of stuff that we should really give up doing. There's no barakhana necessary when you get water baptized, because all you're doing is distracting yourself from the real thing. What is baptism? It is not salvation, it is just obedience. And a public acknowledgement that you're a dirty, filthy sinner who needed a savior. The real issue is much before that water baptism, right? When you actually repented of your sins and turned to Christ. And there was joy in heaven. You have to celebrate with God salvation, not baptism. So Paul starts this epistle by talking about his apostleship very, very briefly and addressing the saints. And we look at that, chosen as an apostle and saint. Verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Paul had no doubt in his mind that he was chosen of God. He says it here, by the will of God. And Paul is as much an apostle equal to any of the other apostles. You'll remember that Jesus chose 12. Judas Iscariot was a fake, and he's in hell. Did Jesus make a mistake? Certainly not. But in his place, Matthias was chosen, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. So there were 11 after Jesus rose from the dead who met him on the mountain when he gave the great commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then the 12th was added, Matthias, so there were 12 before the Apostle Paul came into the picture. Saul of Tarsus was his original name. He got saved on the road to Damascus when he went to actually capture Christians and kill them, or at least imprison them. But he got saved. And people might question his apostleship, and they did, even in New Testament times. And so I want you to look very quickly at some of the places where he defends his apostleship and shows how he is equal and as eminent an apostle as Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, Thomas, Matthias, and the rest. Turn to, very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 8 onwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8 onwards. And last of all, he had been listing all the people that Jesus appeared to post his resurrection. He says, and last of all, verse 8 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. The main point is what? We all preach one message, which you believed and got saved. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 5, he says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostle. He says, the same in verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about what they are boasting. So they are false apostles. I am a true apostle. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 7 and 8 talks about the gospel, and he says this, of which, verse 7, Ephesians 3, 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And you can read the rest of that passage. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 20. I'm not reading that, but may I remind you, it's the record of Paul's, Saul of Tarsus, conversion. And what happens there is God tells him when he's down on his knees on the road, he says, go back into Damascus, go into the city, and I will tell you what you are to do. And then to Ananias, whom God sends to go and speak to Paul, who is waiting on God for 3 days, Acts chapter 9, verse 20, he says, go to him, don't be afraid, for I have appointed him for a purpose. Paul repeats that in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 24. You can just note it down. And also chapter 22, verses 14 and 16. And then verse chapter 26, where he's speaking to Agrippa. He was absolutely conscious that God had chosen him by his will to be an apostle. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he reiterates what he said in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He says that in 2 Corinthians 1:1. Galatians 1:1. Almost every epistle he opens with this statement, Paul, an apostle. Why? He's not trying to throw his weight around and establish a status. But he's showing that he has been appointed by God for the very, very special purpose with the other 12 apostles to establish the church upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after they had done it, the apostles fade away. There are no more apostles. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's a great verse. In verse 7, he says, for this, 1 Timothy 2:7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was a choice apostle and spread the gospel across the whole known world in his day. More than any other apostle, God used Paul to take the gospel to every corner of the known world. Even at the last, the apostle Paul, and you see that in his Roman epistle in both chapter 1 and chapter 15 and 16, how he says, I'm going to you in Rome. I've never seen you before. I'm going to Rome. I'm coming there for mutual blessing. But I also want to take some of you with me to go onwards to Spain and preach the gospel even there. He was committed to spreading the gospel. The office of an apostle meant that Paul had authority and rights. And he mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you can read that whole chapter and see how he doesn't minimize his authority and rights. But he says, I kept it aside so that I might preach the gospel. Woe is me that I preach not the gospel. And I do it for free so that I am not under obligation except the obligation to preach the gospel. He was under a strong conviction about his appointment. And that motivated him to serve the one who had called him with never lagging zeal. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. You can never be, nor can I be an apostle. But we need to be driven by a similar conviction, shouldn't we? God has saved me, and God has appointed me. And the gospel is so precious and so life transforming. This is the only hope of any human being that we want to tell others. That's why God saved you, actually. And we'll be looking at that in the book of Ephesians. But not only about his apostleship, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I'm writing to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. We're called to be saints. We're also called to be, what's the second word? Faithful. It's there in verse 1. Called to be faithful We are the saints and we are the faithful. Someone has said there are some saints who are saintly saints and some who are not so saintly saints. There are some who claim to be saints, but they are angels. But if you are a believer in Christ, you are a saint. Don't worry about what other religious groups designate saints to be, but the Bible tells you you are a saint. That doesn't mean so much a title, Saint Chris the Great. No, that's not a title. That's a calling. That's a characteristic, that's an attribute. And it simply means one who is consecrated to God. It's not the word commitment. It's not talking about being committed. Every time the word commitment comes to my mind, I think of S.R. Eravala. S.R. Eravala, when he was here, with his whole family, they were all little kids then, he used to say, you know, Chris, I'm fed up of this word commitment. Because we keep using the word commitment and we're not committed. The word saint doesn't mean commitment, dedication. It means consecrated. We use that word when we say, take my life and let it be consecrated. You know what consecrated means? It means set apart for one purpose. My tongue is consecrated. With this tongue, I bless and I curse and I gossip. The tongue is dangerous as any fire. But Lord, I take my tongue and I consecrate it. That's just an example. But our whole life should be consecrated. And these consecrated people, consecrated to whom? To God. And if God is holy, then my consecration must be pure. I'm set apart for God. I can't belong to the devil also. And therefore I can't be a hypocrite. I can't live a double life. I can't be one thing in my family, one thing in my place of work, one thing in the party, one thing to be accepted by friends and society. Look at your hand here, right? After all, we have to live, right? I had an adopted dad, a Sikh, very beloved. If you come to my home, you see a picture there, and some people ask me, who's this sadhu? He's not a sadhu, he's a sadhav. He's always have these chats with me and say, Chris, you're a bloody fool. That's his terminology. Is because you only talk about God, God, God. Can't you be practical? You're never going to make it in life. And I said, Uncle G, it's the best thing for me to belong to Jesus. You've got to make a living. You've got to have some compromise. You've got to bluff sometimes. You've got to move on in life. Nothing good is going to happen for you in this earth. Thank God they were one family that pursued me when I turned cold spiritually and told me to go back to Jesus. But they could never understand that it's the best thing to belong to Jesus. Don't buy into it. Even from your most loved people, that you have to, after all, you have to live. one sage told a young man who said, after all, I have to live. He said, do you? That was his answer. After all, I have to live. The dear saint of God and the old saint of God turned around, do you? Meaning, do you have to live? Why not die? If you have to, in a wrong way, then don't. It's a simple answer, right? But who wants to follow it? They're saying, we're chosen by God to be saved. Just so that we know this is not something that we make up. It's there in the New Testament. The use of the word saint to mean all believers. Not some hi-fi halo around the head like Mother Teresa. Now the Pope has of course added one more thing that can make you a saint by his standards, which is really not according to the Bible. But according to the Bible, Christians are saints. If you are in Christ, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. Verse 32 of the same chapter. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. None of them had halos. None of them had done miracles. None of them had been put into a special category of holiness. They were just believers in Jesus. They're called saints. Chapter 26 and verse 10 of the same book of Acts. Chapter 26 and verse 10. It says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. They're also called there the brethren who are with me to greet you. So we're going to the brethren assembly anyways today. In Ephesians, the book we are studying in this series from today, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says this. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's what designated men of God, verse 11, are in the church for. In the same book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. But we are not the saints, we are also the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. Christians are not only faithful in terms of being believers, believing in the faith and therefore called the faithful believers. The word faithful is just another word for the word believers. I'm a believer is the same as saying I'm a faithful. I'm full of the faith, the doctrines, the teaching of the Bible. But that's not all. Christians are also faithful in terms of loyalty to Christ and His church. And if you look at Matthew chapter 24, and we need to emphasize this. Verse 13, it says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now, here it's not saying endurance is a condition for salvation. It is merely saying that if you're saved, you will endure. There are lots of people who come and go. Several who come to me for water baptism tell me they didn't want to get baptized because they saw so many hypocrites who got baptized and then leave the church or don't remain faithful. What does the Bible say? You can't just walk in and out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can do that in human relationships, but you can't do that with Jesus. You either belong to Him or you don't belong. You can't take even an hour's vacation from Jesus. You can't cut off a relationship with Jesus. And we're going to see that in this message. In John chapter 15, verses 4 to 6, it says, abide in me. And it's a continuous sense. Keep on abiding in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Which means stay on in me. Linked with me. Connected to me. And I hope you see that it's not just emphasizing being connected. There's the word fruit there. Because you cannot be a true Christian and not have fruit in your life. A fruitless Christian is not a Christian. That was my separation from Bruce Wilkinson of Walk Through the Bible. If you go Google his teaching on this chapter, he talks about fruitless Christian, then little fruit, much fruit, and much more fruit. Various stages of being a Christian. And I wrote a long paper to him and I said, that's not what John 15 teaches. It says you cannot bear fruit if you are not abiding in me. I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears what? Much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, which means you are not a Christian, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. See there, again, the emphasis on the initiative for choosing a believer is on Christ. But not only did I choose you, at the time of choosing you, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. What is the purpose of God choosing me? It is so that He could appoint me. And what is His choice and appointment toward except for this one thing, to bear much fruit? And what kind of much fruit? Fruit that lasts for eternity. I hope you see that. Fruit that remains. You can't have fruit that disintegrates. One of the reasons I love caterpillar was when he had an informal interview. I still remember it was in a rice plate restaurant. I think it was Apsara, near Wadia Hospital. He was very against my leaving my job because he was concerned about my mom. Because his mom had suffered much. But he had only one question, which was primary, besides salvation. He said, "Have you borne fruit?" I answered in the affirmative. He said, "Where's that fruit?" You can't have fruit that disappears. Are you fruitful? This is not for full-time workers. This is for all saints who are the faithful. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20 onwards. Talking about those who drift away. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20 onwards. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have in some way experienced the grace of God in a fellowship of believers, and they've understood the gospel, and they made claims of the gospel, but if they are again entangled in them, in the very things that God supposedly saved them from, and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And therefore we must be very, very concerned about Mukti Yojana kids." They know all the verses, right? They grew up with Maushi and Ray Khamani and Mary and everybody else who taught them the scriptures. And after knowing all that, you get entangled again in the very defilements of the world. The last state is worse than the first. Verse 21 onwards. And this is for anybody who gets so close. We talk about, "He is so close. She is so close." Oh, you know what? That's the most dangerous place to be. So close. They're not so close. They're in the most dangerous place. "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a pig, after washing, returns to wallowing in mire.'" Revelation chapter 17. Verses 12 to 14. Talks about the end times with the nations and Satan having one purpose: to give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14 says, "And these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." Are you there? Are you the called, the chosen, the faithful? This is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell, the wrath of God, or having peace with God. So we have to take it very, very soberly, the message of the gospel. We move on to the benediction that Paul confers on the saints. He says, as is his norm in most of his epistles, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace. The first benediction is grace be upon you, the saints, the faithful. We know that salvation is by grace. And we shall be coming to that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But grace is God's favor upon us that snatched us out of the wrath that he has against sin, snatched us from the way of hell, that forgives us, graces all that. But it's not just that. It's God embracing the sinner and saying, you are mine. You're my prized possession. And all because my son, Christ, died as your substitute and paid the full price once and for all for your sin and the sins of all those who repent. It's all because he satisfied, Christ satisfied my justice. And quench my wrath. This grace of God not only saves us, but the grace of God keeps us. Not only does the grace of God save us and keep us, but the grace of God also makes us that new creation. Remember in Galatians, he said, all that matters is what? A new creation. You know, this grace of God is not only saving faith, saving grace, it's not only keeping grace, but it is transforming grace. Grace be upon you. And then the second blessing is peace be upon you. You know what peace means? That the enmity, the hostility is over. In Romans chapter 5 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, while we were still enemies of God, he saved us. Christ died for us. The war is over. The enmity is over. The hostility is over. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. God who is holy, and we who are sinners, have a relationship now. Yeah, what's the word? But that beautiful word, reconciled to God. And that word reconciled means there was a split. We're reconciled. And not only are we brought back into a reconciled relationship, but that relationship is as sons, adopted sons of God. You know what is most encouraging? If you look at this twofold benediction in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, grace to you and peace is from whom? God, our Father. When you pray, lift up your eyes and look at God and say, our He loves you. He's the best father in the world. Oh, not just the world, the universe. And he's not like a father that we could ever imagine. He's so powerful. So huge in his wisdom. And therefore, in his love, in his compassion, in his mercy, in his loving kindness, Father, comes from Father God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 2? Jesus is so, so central to us having grace from God, the Father. And His peace upon us. But notice in verse 3, after giving the benediction to the saints and the faithful, you know what Paul does? Look at verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He now turns his attention to God and he says, I want to be a benediction to God. I want to give a benediction to God. Blessing the one who has blessed us is something unusual. We do not think much about doing that, do we? It's always, Lord, bless me. Help me. When was the last time? Was there ever a time when you said, Lord, I bless you. I bless you because you have blessed me with so much. I bless you. We don't practice giving a benediction to God. Paul is expressing praise and worship to God, but in so doing, he is saying God is worthy of being blessed. This goes beyond worship and praise to benediction. Look at Daniel. He did it. I could take you to Abraham. He did it too. But Daniel, at least twice, is recorded as blessing God. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 19. When Daniel understood the mystery, of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it was revealed to him in a night vision. Look at it, verse 19. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Chapter 4 of the same book and verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Daniel, the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, verse 34. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my, and it's Nebuchadnezzar, blesses God, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar blessed God. Abraham blessed God in Genesis chapter 12. Usually the greater one blesses the lesser. Blessing is what we seek from parents, our teachers. When Paul or Daniel bless God, they're giving God a blessing. So it is possible to bless God. And we need to think about that and be those who bless God. Let me give you a clue how you can bless God. You got to be a parent who has seen that child achieve something good. You see that child to become wise and sensible. You know what parents say? I'm blessed to have that child. I'm blessed. God is blessed. By you. Why is the Apostle Paul blessing God? Because he has blessed us. Ephesians 1, 3, second part. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the one who has blessed us with how much? Every blessing. It's not every blessing, really. It's not the blessings you might want. It's spiritual blessing. I mean, you have to now sift through all that you have read and heard from even pastors and great men of God and women of God who talk about all kinds of blessings, right? We may want health, wealth, and happiness. We feel blessed by God when we have a house. We feel blessed by God when we have a happy birthday. And one more year of our life. God, you have blessed me with life. One more year. We don't say that when that one more year brings cancer as well. Or death in the family. We are a little skewed in our understanding of what God blesses us with. In the Bible, it says, He has blessed us with what? Spiritual. Every spiritual blessing. These blessings that are spiritual are where? It says in verse 3, in Christ. In Christ. You cannot have any spiritual blessing if you are not in Christ. I remember at staff prayer time at Grace Junior moons ago, one of my part-time staff at that time, we were looking at something like this, and she said, "So you mean non-Christians cannot ask God for anything? He won't answer their prayers?" I said, "I think He won't." And the discussion is about, you know, we visit non-Christians and we visit unbelievers who are also from Christian background, and they request us for prayer, and we say very naively, naive because we don't know what the scriptures say about those things. Yeah, I'll pray for you. And we pray for their health, we pray for their exams, we pray for all kinds of things. Get a job. You know what God is really interested in? I'll say this too and get into trouble with you. I don't think God is really interested in you getting a job and you having good health and you living a long life and you getting a good job and You getting even married, that's not his primary concern. What is his primary concern? That he go to heaven. That he get saved. Did he know that? And the real prayer that unbelievers should really be praying about is what? That prayer which the publican prayed in the temple, when the Pharisee also went and prayed for about many things. What did the publican pray? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And every time I agree to pray for somebody about those practical things, those things of this life, I should never forget to pray with them and explain to them that I'll be praying for them to know Jesus. Unashamedly. Otherwise, what are you doing except passing on a religion with no power, no gospel? And we're perpetuating religious Christianity, religious evangelical Christianity. When we only pray for all kinds of things and never mention when we pray for those things. Lord, the most important thing for this person, I ask you and help me to explain to them how to turn to Jesus. Bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. Romans 8:17. It's talking about the Spirit coming in, living in us. From verse 14, but verse 17 says, and if we are children because we are saved, then we are heirs also of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And don't forget the statement there, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, let's read 16 as well. For we do not lose heart, and though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 to 18. I'm reading verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, Reverend Chanda Pillar's voice rings in my ears because he preached a terrific sermon on this. Living by the invisible. Look at it. Do you know what your inheritance in Christ is? Can you see it right now? It's invisible, but can you see it? Look at what verse 18 is saying, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And what is seen is not real. What is not seen is huge when you have spiritual vision of what Christ has done for you and given you in your inheritance. Because the things which are not seen, what does it say in verse 18? Are eternal. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 15, It talks about the old covenant and the new covenant. The blood of animal sacrifices and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 15, because Jesus has died for us. Verse 15, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You have an eternal inheritance. You are an heir of an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God. Again here, Peter is blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. It's there. What is that inheritance? You know, it's the consummation of your salvation. It's the consummation of your salvation. You might think of things, but you know what God says? I've saved you now. I keep on saving you through your sanctification process through life. And when you die or Jesus comes again and you see him face to face, what will happen? It will be completely sinlessness. But that is not all in your salvation. Turn to Psalm 16 and see this wonderful statement from the psalmist about his understanding of the inheritance. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Verses 5 and 6. Are you with me? The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. I want to cry here. Because you know what salvation is? It's knowing God. And I will know him fully one day. The Lord is my portion, my inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And then another obscure verse in Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 13. Joshua, chapter 13. The last verse, there is a tribe that was consecrated to the service of God, Levi or Levi. In Joshua 13, 33, it says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give the land as an inheritance. You know why? The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he had promised to them. John Calvin had this to say about our inheritance in his commentary on the book of Galatians, Ephesians, sorry. In 1558, long before we ever were even a thought, we do not have the full enjoyment of it at present. We walk in hope, and we do not see the thing as if it were present, but we see it by faith. Although then the world gives itself liberty, listen to this, although then the world gives itself liberty to trample us underfoot, as they say, although our Lord keeps us tried with many trials, although He humbles us in such a way that we may seem we are as sheep appointed to the slaughter, so that we are continually at death's door, yet we are not destitute of a good remedy. And why, seeing that the Holy Spirit reigns in our hearts, we have something for which to give praise even in the midst of all our trials. Therefore, we should rejoice, mourn, grieve, give thanks, be content, and wait. Are you full of that blessing, that inheritance in your salvation? And can you bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And more importantly, have you come into that blessing and come to know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord? Our Father, we thank you so much. We are bound to praise you. And we bless you, Lord, for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can live with our eyes and minds and hearts on things above and not on things of this earth, where Christ is. And one day He shall appear, and we too will appear with Him in glory and enjoy the inheritance of the sons of God. We bless you. In Jesus' name, Amen.